Our scripture readings this morning are first from the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 18. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 625. Psalm 18, the first three verses. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. And from the Gospels, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. The first three verses, and then verses 10 through 13. It's on page 1220 in the Pew Bible I have. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made. Nothing was made that was made. And now to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And from the epistles of Paul, the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2, the first 10 verses, and this is on page 1343. Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen.
In addition to those readings, I would like you to turn in the back of your hymnal to page 875, questions 20 and 21. 875, questions 20 and 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is in the URC, which is our denomination, that follows the Dutch Reformed tradition, is one of the three forms of unity, the three forms of that unite us together, that we agree upon, the teachings of the Belgian Confession, the Canons of Dort, and the Heidelberg Catechism. But this is, of course, the most known of the three forms of unity because it is used for instructing children in the faith. And in our tradition, typically, one of the services on the Lord's Day is given to going through the Heidelberg Catechism systematically. Lord's Day after Lord's Day. That's why you have Lord's Day 7 here of 52 Lord's Days. That's how it's divided. But we want to read questions 20 and 21. I'll read and follow along. You don't have to recite it on page 875. Are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? The answer is no. Only those are saved who, through true faith, are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. And then, what is true faith? Question 21. The answer, true faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word, it is also a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. So, keep that in mind as we now move into the sermon after we pray together. Father, we pray that you will help us to understand the teachings of your word as we make our way once again through Ephesians chapter 2. We're thankful for these great teachings about where our deliverance comes from you, from all eternity, before the foundations of the world were laid. But it comes to us in time as well. And your grace has worked in us in such a marvelous fashion that we stand in awe of the fact that we hopefully have come to the place where we trust in Christ. So bless us as we are taught these things, reminded of them, and meditate upon them and apply them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We began this little excursus here in Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. So we've taken 8, 9, and 10 out of the kind of running up to it, and we've slowed down the pace, and we have taken our time understanding specifically verse 8 in Ephesians chapter 2. And of course, it is one of the most well-known verses in all the New Testament, among evangelical Christians anyway, and we should know it and memorize it ourselves and repeat it often. For by grace, God's unmerited favor shown to us, for by grace you have been saved, or absolutely and irrevocably delivered from the condition that we see in Ephesians 2, 1 to 4, unto now God in Christ. We belong to God by the redemption of Jesus Christ. We have been delivered once and for all through faith. Through faith. And we've used this opportunity to look at what this word faith means. I used the illustration to begin this little time on verse 8 of a tightrope walker, and I will remind you of it very briefly. I'm sure you remembered, it's so vivid. Tightrope walker who stretches a wire between the American and Canadian side of Niagara Falls, proceeds to walk across the wire, and a crowd gathers, much to their delight. He walks back and forth from the American and Canadian side, and everybody stands in awe of him. They begin to applaud. He takes a chair out to the middle of the wire, and he stands on the chair, and although the chair shakes and the wire shakes, he's not bothered by it at all. It's like he does this every day, which he may do. And he gets off of the chair and walks back to the American side, and everybody just, they can hardly contain themselves. He's such a great tightrope walker. Then he takes a wheelbarrow and takes it from the American to the Canadian side and back, and then the American to the Canadian side and back, and they just stand in awe of him. And he says to the crowd, does anybody there believe that I can take you in the wheelbarrow from the American to the Canadian side? A bunch of people raise their hands. So he says, you come forward. The first one comes forward, And he says, I believe you can do it. I've seen what you've done as a tightrope walker. I've seen the wheelbarrow go back and forth. It looks like a perfectly strong wheelbarrow to me. The tightrope walker says, well, they get in the wheelbarrow. He says, no, I'm not going to do that, but I believe you can. So he says, another person who raised their hand brings them down, and he says, do you believe that I can take you in this wheelbarrow across and back and forth? And he says, yeah, I can. Well, then get in the wheelbarrow, he says. And he does. He gets in the wheelbarrow. And they begin to go out. And right in the middle between the American and Indian side, a great wind comes. And the wire begins to move. And the wheelbarrow begins to move. And the man in the wheelbarrow panics. And he says, take me back, take me back. And so the tightrope walker takes him back to the American side. So he says, anybody else? He says, okay, you come down. He says, do you believe that I can do it? And this person says, you are more than a gifted tightrope walker. You are a miracle worker. I've just never seen anything like this. He says, well, get in the wheelbarrow. He says, well, yes, although you're a miracle worker, you're not the kind of miracle I'm looking for. And finally, he says, anybody else? And a little boy, a little child comes forward and says, I believe you can do it. Get in the wheelbarrow. And the little child unquestionably hops right in the wheelbarrow. And the tightrope walker takes him over to the Canadian side and back to the American side. Just for good measure, does it again and back to the American side. And the crowd goes wild. Now, it's just a story. I don't think it ever happened. I'd like to see it. It's a story we used here to describe various types of faith that we find in the Bible. And we have labeled these types of faith as they had been already labeled for us in theology books and doctrine books. First, as historical faith, the belief in Jesus, that he is who he says he is, and he's able to save us, but the person doesn't want to trust him, is not ready to give up their lives for him, and so they walk away. Then there's temporal faith, what we call temporary faith or even imaginary faith. The person that actually does begin to trust in Jesus, get in the wheelbarrow, goes to the middle, but when they begin to suffer anything significantly for the sake of Christ, they go back. They no longer follow him. It's the sad story that we read in the scripture of apostasy in such books as 2 Peter and the book of Hebrews. Sad, temporary faith that looks for all the world like true saving faith. Then, of course, miraculous faith is the third kind, but it's really of a different sort than historical faith and temporary faith. Miraculous faith is a person who believes that God can perform a miracle, or Jesus challenges some people in his public ministry, do you believe that I can do this? We believe, and so he performs a miracle. That is something entirely different than the first two types of faith. Because the first two types of faith are in some way applied to Christ, the object of faith. And miraculous faith is just someone who says, I believe you can do a miracle, because they either need a miracle or they want to see a miracle. Now, these first two, then, historical faith and temporary faith, are the counterfeits, we might say, to true faith. You know, remember the story of how they teach people to discern what is a true dollar bill from a counterfeit dollar bill. They immerse them in counterfeits. And so after they've learned all the different counterfeit bills, true currency just like pops out. They can see it. You don't show somebody what is true by showing them what is true and telling them it is true. You compare it to what is not true. And so historical faith mere mental, intellectual assent to the truths of Scripture is counterfeit faith. Temporary faith that looks for all the world like true faith is counterfeit faith. And so today, it's our privilege now, I hope, to finally get to what is the faith that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you are saved through faith. It's of our interest to know what it is and to determine whether we have counterfeit faith or whether we have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a contrast historical and temporal faith appears when we read from the Heidelberg Catechism, especially question 20, what is true faith? Listen to the passion, the involvement, the all-encompassing and all-captivating answer of the person who is answering for every true Christian in answering this question, what is true faith? True faith is a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God reveals to us in His Word. The entire book is true. But more than that, it is a wholehearted, it is a heart thing. It is a heart thing, a wholehearted trust. I trust the object of faith who is Christ. Trust which the Holy Spirit works in me through the preaching of the gospel. That trust that God has freely granted not only to others, I see others who trust in Christ, but to me also, the least, the most undeserving. And what does He grant me by faith in Christ? Forgiveness of all my sins, eternal, everlasting righteousness with God, and deliverance, salvation, complete deliverance from who I was to this new creature now related to God in Christ. And these gifts, did I earn them? No, they're purely of grace, of favor, of divine favor. God just came our way and decided to pour these gifts upon our previously wretched life. And only because of what Christ has done, only on the basis of His merits. Now, you will not find a greater definition of true faith than that. And that we say true faith as compared to counterfeit faith, but really, probably the best word for this is saving faith. Faith that really saves us. Faith that really brings us to deliverance. Faith that doesn't bring us up to it, and we decide, no. Faith that doesn't make us get involved with Christ and trust Him in some level and go halfway and then it gets difficult and come back. But faith that gets us completely into Christ, involved with Him. Lock, stock, and barrel we give to Christ by true faith. Nothing is held back. That is true faith. What the Scriptures may call, or we may call, reflecting on what the Scriptures teach, conversion. When a person really comes to the end of themselves and by faith comes to Christ, it's far different than just playing religion. It is far different than dressing up on Sunday morning and attending a house of worship and going through the motions. There may be mice here who have their Sunday best on. Are they saved? But they're here. They're in the building. They're dressed up. So it is that we are no better than a fancy mouse if we come here to go through the motions, if we are not going through those motions in Christ, or by going through those motions seeking to be in Christ. It is then to our benefit that we understand what this true faith is. And I want to spend 2 weeks on this week and next week. And I will, first of all, speak of the elements of true faith or saving faith. And we typically speak of three elements that would be observed in a person who has been given the gift of true faith. The first, of course, is some of what we've already covered, is the intellectual element, knowledge, a certain level of knowing what the gospel teaches us. This is, as Burkhoff says, a positive recognition of the truth revealed in the Word of God, a spiritual insight which finds response in the heart of the sinner. It is an absolutely certain knowledge based upon the promises of God. While it need not be comprehensive, we don't need to know everything that the Bible teaches. It should be sufficient to give the believer some idea of the fundamental truths of the gospel. And so, the person is operating then on some basis of understanding the gospel. One, of course, the first teaching of the gospel is that we, by virtue of being born in this world as children of Adam and Eve, are sinful and dead in our transgressions and sins, and unworthy and unable to save ourselves, and unworthy of salvation, such as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and the first part of verse 4. That is who we are. That is what we must acknowledge. That is the first step in coming to faith in Christ, that we must know that we need Christ. That we need Him not as a friend or a teacher or even an example. We need Him as a Savior. Because only He, given who He is and what He has done, can save us from the worst predicament of our lives, in the fact that we, without Him, are dead in our transgressions and sins. And the Bible says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. We will stand before the Lord, and if we do not have Christ, we will spend all eternity separated from Christ, paying for our sins." And so, that knowledge would lead us not only to knowledge that we are sinners, but to some understanding of who Christ is. He is both the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and He is also, for our sakes, a man, a human being, the God-man, a thoroughly human being, so that He would live the life that we would have to live in order to be acceptable to God, and He would suffer for our sins and be crucified for our sins and die for our sins in order to pay for what we deserve. And this marvelous transference, substitutionary, vicarious, where on one hand Christ becomes a human being while remaining the eternal Son of God, the God-man, in order to fulfill for us all righteousness, and at the same time to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is an amazing thing, that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, should love us so much to go to this extreme. And it is extreme. Think about it. The second person of the eternal God comes down and takes upon Himself humanity. That is unheard of among all the gods of this world. There is no story like that in mythology. Only the Bible teaches that the one true God and His Son loves us so much that He would humble Himself to become one of us in order to make us one with Him. It just blows the mind. We read over it, perhaps in Scripture, we go, oh yeah, Christmas time, yeah, virgin birth, incarnation. Think about that. God becomes a man for our sakes because He loves us. And having finished His work, He raises from the dead, ascends to the right hand of God, and at the right hand of God, He is still wearing our flesh and blood to identify with us so that we may find in Him the only Savior and certainly the Savior we need. And then there would be the third, which is how to get into Him, right? Faith. How to get into Him. How do we access this person, Jesus, who's no longer here, no longer walking around on the face of the earth? Where is He? He's at the right hand of God. This is His body. How do we access Him? Well, He sends people to preach so that they may know. Remember, we read in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith does not take place in our bedrooms on Sunday mornings when we skip out on worship. Oh, I'm not saying you can't turn on the TV and be blessed greatly, or that God may do something really rather extraordinary and save you by some television preacher. I'm not saying you couldn't be saved by listening to a radio program or a CD or a podcast or whatever means you come into contact with the gospel. But this is the ordinary place in the presence of God as the church gathers in a building, the body of Christ, and hears Christ speak to them through His servant. This is where the Holy Spirit performs His miracle, if you want a miracle, of all miracles, raising people from the dead and bringing them into eternal fellowship with a holy God, where they're even adopted as His very children. It's important to be here. It's important to show up. It's important to bring your children to that place where faith is created, saving faith. So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is why the Apostle Paul commends the Thessalonians, and it really was just a work of the Holy Spirit, but on a human level he commends them. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us preaching, when I was there in Thessalonica preaching to you about Christ, you welcomed it not as the word of men. You did not see me as merely a man giving a religious, philosophical lecture, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. This is what historically we have said, that this pulpit, this place where the word is preached, is communicating the word of God. Yes, by a sinful and failing man, in words that are less than inerrant or even infallible, yet through it all, as we focus upon the text, as the Holy Spirit works, as He illumines our hearts and minds, as He's pleased to save someone under the influence of that preaching, it is the Word of God in which the Holy Spirit works. So there's that intellectual element, knowledge. Second element is the emotional element, assent, where we assent to something. And with that, I don't mean just intellectual assent, but we move toward it. It is characteristic of this knowledge that it carries with it strong conviction, Berkhoff says, of the importance of its object. And this is assent. The truth grips the soul. So we become aware through the gospel that our house is on fire, so to speak. Not just our hair. Our house is on fire. We are on fire. We, if we die without Christ, will be burning forever. What do we do when our house is on fire? We go to the person. We move toward that person who can put that fire out. We move toward that person, namely Jesus. And so this is where we call the emotional element or the ascent of faith, where we begin to consider, is this so necessary that I at this point in my life become a Christian? It is so inconvenient. I had so many things planned. Well, your house is on fire. You must move to the only one who can make it right, who is Christ. You see this in Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. That was no ordinary sermon, by the way. As the crowd gathered there after the fireworks display of the tongues of fire and the giving of languages and the hearing of languages, people began to ask questions, and Peter takes that opportunity to preach this great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And at the conclusion of that sermon, in which he has indicted every Jewish person there for putting their Messiah to death. Talk about a politically correct sermon. Well, I have a Jewish audience here. I might as well tell them the truth. You killed Jesus, your Messiah. And they didn't throw anything. They didn't string Peter up, like some of the Jews would later see to the martyrdom of Stephen, and even the Apostle Paul would be involved in that before his conversion. This goes off by the help of the Holy Spirit without a hitch. Listen, you all killed Jesus. There are thousands of you here. I know I may be putting my life at risk. You could rush this place and take me out and stone me to death for blasphemy. Oh, the Holy Spirit was working to start a church in Jerusalem, beginning with thousands of members. Thousands would be converted on that day. And so you could almost hear, as Peter finishes that indictment, what is their response? It says in Acts 2:37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." They were cut to the heart. "And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Not we hate you for telling us the truth. How dare you indict us?' Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Later on in the book of Acts, we have a similar response. Remember the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas were unlawfully prisoners in the jail in Philippi, and God delivers them by an earthquake. And so they are delivered. The Philippian jailer, knowing that if it was reported that they were no longer in chains, that he would probably take the blame for it. So maybe he was betwixt and between just killing himself so that he would not have to be killed. But because the Holy Spirit was in this, we read from Acts 16:29-30, "Then he," that is the jailer, "called for a light." He wanted to see what had happened. "And he ran in to where Paul and Silas were. And he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out. And he said, 'Sirs, what then must I do to be saved?'" And these are just two examples of this second part of true faith. Knowledge, and an emotional ascent where, as Burkhoff says, the truth grips the soul, makes us aware that our house is on fire, that we must do something. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Sirs, much what I do to be saved. This is where the Holy Spirit is predictably leading anyone who would ultimately come to faith in Christ. But the third element must be present as well. And this, of course, the third element is the element of the will. The mind, the emotions, and the will. As Burkhoff says in a rather extensive comment from his systematics, this is the crowning element of faith. Faith is not merely a matter of the intellect, nor of the intellect and the emotions combined. It's also a matter of the will, determining the direction of the soul, an act of the soul going out toward its object and appropriating this object. Without this activity, the object of faith, which the sinner recognizes as true and real and entirely applicable to his present needs, remains outside of him. And in saving faith, it is a matter of life and death that the object is appropriated. This third element consists in a personal trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, including a surrender of the soul as guilty and defiled to Christ, and a reception and appropriation of Christ as the source of pardon and of spiritual life. Burkhoff goes on to say that without the third element, we do not have true faith. We have the beginnings of it, maybe. Intellectual element, emotional element. But without this, we do not have true faith. When in Paul, in Ephesians 1, now not Ephesians 2, in the opening chapter, in the latter part of that chapter, verses 13 and 14, speaks of the Ephesians in this way. He says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In him also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. There's that word trust. After hearing the gospel, they trusted. They trusted in the object of faith, who is Christ. This trust is not a little bit. It's not dipping our toe in the water. In Romans chapter 10, we read earlier than the passage about faith being the work of the Holy Spirit, being created in the Holy Spirit, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It is with the heart that we believe. Faith exposes the heart. And it is with that heart that we bring ourselves to Christ. The word heart in the scripture is the totality of our being. It is self. It is not a part of us, spiritually speaking. It is the entirety of us. That's why Jesus says, out of the heart come these things that defile us. He's not talking about our physical heart, but that part of us that is us. And so it is, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, if you bring your heart, if you bring your entire self, if you bring your entire self to Christ and are ready for this new pilgrimage in life, a pilgrimage that will begin every day by denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Christ. Every day of your life from here on out, you are commanded to do that as you walk with Christ. if you understand that cost, if you understand what you are getting into, and of course, this is what the Holy Spirit brings us to, does not drive us to, where complete self-surrender in this act of trusting in Christ, without which there can be no salvation. It's so beautifully illustrated by Jesus. One passage in Mark 10, where the disciples, it says, verses 13 and 15, they bring little children to Jesus that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuke those who brought them. Why bring little children? But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased with them and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." But he doesn't stop there, not in Mark. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." We speak of childlike faith, and we ought to speak of that often when it comes to coming to Christ. It is ultimately trusting. It is that child coming out of the crowd and saying, "I believe that you can save me, Lord Jesus. I believe that you can extinguish the house that is on fire and make of me a whole new creation by your power that will live forever in your eternal kingdom. As one of your citizens, I believe the gospel and the promises. Like a child, I trust you, Lord Jesus." This is absolutely essential. It is not essential that we have a time and place when we did that. We might have scratched that on the calendar somewhere and said, "This is the day that I first trusted in Christ." Wonderful. Are we trusting in Him today? That is the test. Will we trust in Him tomorrow? That is the test. Anyone can trust in Christ for a time. That's merely temporal faith. But true faith trusts in Christ every day, perseveres by faith in Christ every day through all the difficulties that not only come upon us in this life, just on that plateau, but all of the difficulties that may come to us simply because we are following Christ. The pain, the persecution. We talked about the thlipsis and the pressure that causes people to fall away. True faith marches through those by God's grace. We are preserved by God's Spirit in those days, but we are self-consciously preserved so that we continually to keep our eyes upon Christ, the object of our faith, and are willing to endure anything for His sake. A little verse in Romans chapter 8 that people quite often look over. You know, it's known, "For all things work together for good to those who love God, are called up to His purpose." Yeah, but there's one verse which is a quotation which says, "All the day long we are being killed for your sake." All the day long. We are mere sacrifices for Christ. Once we come to faith in Christ, we are no longer ours. We belong to Christ. He calls the shots. He leads. Green grass, sunshine, raging fires, and wind. Still He leads. He has taken us over. And we belong to Him. And it's when, yes, we know the gospel and move toward Christ, but ultimately we cross into Christ by faith, giving the entirety of ourselves to Him, that we are delivered, that we are saved. For we are saved by grace through faith. Not that type of faith, but this type of faith. All I can ask is whether or not that is the type of faith you have in Christ. Whether you have moved past merely knowing about Christ, will pass some temporary infatuation with Christ and moved into Christ, taken everything you own and moved into his building, there to be permanently his, belonging to him. And if not today, well, today may happily be the day of salvation for you. And I trust that it will be. And for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, it reminds us of all the implications of professing faith in Christ, that we do belong to him, both now and forevermore. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this simple verse, for by grace we are saved through faith. We realize what it is not, this faith, that we might understand what it is on some level and grow in our understanding of saving faith throughout the years, as not only the words of Scripture, but the summary of Scripture in places like the Heidelberg Catechism roll through our minds. It is good for us to ask ourselves occasionally, do I have true faith in Jesus Christ? It is good for us, not continuously, not every day, but occasionally, to ask ourselves whether we are in the faith and come back with the knowledge of what true faith is and ask ourselves whether or not we have moved into Christ, whether he belongs to us and we belong to him. And so we ask you, Lord, to bless us further as we give thought to these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.